That's a lot of folks. I mean, when you think of him representing 1 billion Christians on planet Earth, that is the Pope, and for all intents and purposes, roughly, as I say, 16% of the world's population, all coming together to worship and to pay homage and, in their concept, in their definition, observe what they firmly believe in many cases. I mean, they teach it as a theology that Jesus Christ was born on this day, even though many, many will admit that he wasn't. And I was even talking yesterday, and the individual I was talking to was mentioning how he was talking to a friend of his in college, and they were talking about how Christmas is, in fact, connected to pagan sun-worshipping practices, is, in fact, rooted in all of this heathen worship. In Jeremiah, we're talked about how we shouldn't be learning the way of the heathen. It says, learn not the way of the heathen, and proceeds to essentially describe what many have come to understand was a forerunner, perhaps, of even what we today know as the Christmas tree. But yet, the concept is, even though these connections are there, the significance of continuing to do this kind of a thing, to erect a tree and to hang bulbs on it, put decks of gold and silver, and don't worry about it because it doesn't bite. It's no big deal as far as that's concerned for those of us who know the truth, because certainly we know where the origins of these things come from. Therefore, it ought not to be offensive to us. It's not like it's going to give us cooties, you know. I mean, that's not it. That's not the point. But the point is, don't be a part of it. Learn not the way of the heathen. And that's important. But yet, many, many people today in traditional Christianity, as surprising as it is, even though they understand the connection, even though they know where this stuff is rooted, don't see the significance of abandoning and separating themselves from these things. And much of it, brethren, much of it resides over the fact that they forget God cares. If you ever listen to the arguments, they'll always say, like my mom said, but Billy, what about the children? You know. Well, what about the aunts and the uncles? What are you going to do about you? How can you do that? But wait a minute. What about God? Doesn't God have anything in this equation? Doesn't he rape? What is his feelings about it? Has anybody asked God, how do you feel about that? God? You see? And did God change? Has God changed? I mean, you know, we can go over here and we can read. I didn't have this really written down, but we can go over here and read. And it says here, chapter 10, Jeremiah, hear you the word which the Lord speaks unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, and I really didn't intend to use this as a prop, but since it's there, I will. It's convenient. Learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people, are vain, you see. The customs of mankind are vain. Christ told the Pharisees, you make the laws of God of no effect because of your traditions. Now granted, the traditions that he was talking about were contained much in the Talmud. You know, the oral traditions of all the things that a few months back now I went through, talking about the Sabbath, keeping rules and so on, that the Pharisees put upon the people to oppress and control the people's behavior on Sabbath. But the principle still applies, brethren, wholeheartedly. You know, the traditions, in this particular case, customs of the people are vain, for one cuts a tree out of the forest. You see? I mean, you can go right along here and go right down the line, the work of the hands with axe, the decks it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and a hammer so it doesn't move, you know. Some will debate, well, it's not really a Christmas tree here in Jeremiah 10. Well, I don't know about that. I don't know if we can call it Christmas, because Christ in the Old Testament wasn't even in the vocabulary yet. So I guess in that respect, it's true. But the point is, a lot of evergreen tree worshiping and cutting and it playing a part in the custom of worship that goes back to Nimrod, who's Semiramis, the mother wife of Nimrod, who believed that when an evergreen propped up, illustrated the everlasting life of her husband's son, Nimrod, and symbolized his life and eternity, you see. And a lot of that goes back to Baal worship and so forth, and a lot of it gets mixed in with different cultures. But the point being, in this case, that it's unfortunate that there are so, or is so much confusion about the birth of Christ, about what it really means regarding the Savior's birth, and how oftentimes much of the truth, the real meat of the birth of Christ, is camouflaged by this mirage of pagan assortments and accoutrements, and emphasis being shifted on this little baby Jesus in a manger. And it's unfortunate, because many people never get past that. They never get past that. However, and I think it's good that from time to time we certainly bring our attention to the reality of the fact that Christ was born. Right? And he did have a physical birthday. I'm not saying that in terms of a celebration. I'm just saying a birthday. He came into the world on a day, a particular day. The Bible really doesn't specifically say. There are debates that go in one direction where they say he was born somewhere around the Feast of Tabernacles. Some believe he was born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Some believe he was born on the Feast of Trumpets. Then there's another argument that claims that he perhaps was born on Pentecost. That's not important, apparently, enough that it was even in the Bible, so I'm not even going to get into that debate. But the fact that I will make clear today, and what I really want to talk about, is that Christ was born. He was born physically. He came into this earth as a physical, flesh and blood, bone and sinew, human being, on a particular day, at a particular time of that day, and from that point on, lived some 33 and a half years on this planet, of which 3.5 of those years were devoted to his ministry. The other 30 were purely preparatory to that ministry. And he came here with a purpose. A few reasons. One, of which is not the least of, that of dying as the Savior of humankind, so that we, human beings, could have an avenue of redemption and be able to have forgiveness of sin, and as a result of that forgiveness of sin, be able to acquire eternal life in the kingdom of God. That is a major, 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 brethren, message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is heart and core to the whole birthing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, I'm here to tell you, not much of that is shared with the world. The majority of what's shared with the world around the birth of Christ is all of the pageantry of the mass, the statues, the gowns, the fish hat, you know, all of the rigmarole of the ritual, of the walking of just right, the steps, the lightings of the candles, the choir, you know, and all the pageantry that goes with it that everybody just kind of gets awed by. It's almost spooky. It's almost spooky for 1 billion people to be caught up in that when you think about it. When you really get into it, and you really look at all of this stuff, because you can't help, at least I can't, being associated now with God's church for almost 30 years, to think in logical terms, human being, logical thinking, what is that doing for edifying me in my relationship with God? Paul says, make sure everything is done unto edification. when he was correcting that Corinthian church, remember his words over there in 1 Corinthians, I think it was chapter 11 and 14 and so on, when he goes into the tongues and talks about gifts and everything, and he says, look, you folks got to get this under control. Remember, you know, it's great to be able to speak in tongues and this and that and the other thing. In 13 he talks about that, but if you don't speak unto edification, you're like noise, you're like loud sounding brass, you know. All of this stuff is of no value. Matter of fact, people coming in off the street, when they come in and they see you talking in these languages, are going to get scared and get out of there. They're going to hightail it and not give you the time of day because they're going to think you're crazy. Why? Because there's no edification there. Edify, edify, edify is very, very important in God's church, in God's way of life, and in the whole relationship with human beings to God. Why? Because God, through Christ, said what? I've told you everything because you are my friend. Remember that scripture? I've told you all these things because you are my friends. See, we're friends of God, brethren. God should not be a mystery to us. When you really get down to it, he really shouldn't be a mystery. Oh, there's some things that are mysterious about God. There are some things that we won't understand why certain things happen when they do, or why I was called, or why you were called. But those answers can certainly be put off for the time being until we're able to really get it from the horse's mouth, Christ himself. The fact is, though, what God is doing, his mode of operandi, his processing, the way he is working with human beings in the general broad scheme of his tapestry, of his organization, of his plan, should be understood by us. Your Bible's clear on that. Your Bible is very, very clear on the fact that we are children of light, not children of darkness. Therefore, there shouldn't be any surprises. Look over here real quickly. Again, I wasn't going to go there, but I will here real fast. Just kind of popped in my mind here. First Thessalonians, and in chapter 5, real quickly. But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly, the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, now look at this, but you, brethren, you there at Thessalonica, that's what Paul's saying, you here in Bath, Ohio, you, brethren, he says, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief in the night. So what does that mean? That means you should understand certain things that are going on and around us, so that what is coming, that is, of course, in this particular context, the return of Jesus Christ, the setting up of world government and so forth, is not a surprise to us, doesn't catch us in unawares. Lest we be like those in Peter, where Peter describes that, you know, oh, my Lord delays his coming. You know, the fathers have fallen asleep, everything's continuing as they are. Guess what? I'm going on, I'm going to, you know, tie one on. Because he's not coming in my lifetime. I've got my whole lifetime to get my act together, so I'm just going to kind of, you know, just enjoy life and go for it and not worry about it. And that's not it at all, brethren. It is important. It is very, very important for us to understand that we, here, verse 5, are all children of light. That's important to know. You're children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Why? Christ said it. You are my friends. Brethren, don't ever forget that. You are the friends of God. That's important for you to understand. But remember the qualifier. As long as you do what I ask. Goes without saying. And that was very clear. You start transgressing and you start using Christ as a license to sin. Remember, God will not be mocked, brethren. Christ is not a license to sin. And therefore, it won't be long before you will find that out in terms of your relationship with God, because one way to certainly abandon your relationship with God is just to start abandoning your lifestyle of Christian-based behavior, and you'll see real quickly that God's distance comes on you quite quickly if you're not careful. And what I'm talking about is just stop praying, stop studying, stop thinking. about the right moral things to do when you're confronted with decisions in your life and start just serving your own purposes. And you keep doing that day after day after day and month after month after month and year after year after year and decade after decade after decade, and guess what? God is going to be nothing but a wisp and a dream in due time. But Christ was, in fact, born. And over here in the book of Luke, he came to this planet so that we could be close to God and so that we could begin to understand God on a first-person basis. And it's important for us to understand that the story of the birth of Christ does portray a lot more than just a little baby Jesus in a manger. That's part of it. Christ was born as a baby. He wasn't born as a 30-year-old guy. And he wasn't born knowing how to speak three or four different languages like he perhaps could have. He was born a baby, vulnerable, had to be nurtured, and had to be brought up, and had to be oriented and talked to. Now, he was a quick learner because we find out even at the age of 12, he was already confounding the wise men of the temple. But the point being, this particular case, as we point out here in Luke, the physician, writes what he remembers of this situation and some of the circumstances surrounding it, of which I wanted to kind of just quickly go through here with the time that I have left and hit some of the high points, brethren, just if nothing else, for all of us, especially in this season of when this story is foremost on the minds of traditional Christians, certainly a good opportunity for us in true Christianity to take a moment to contemplate some of the circumstances as well, because it is good for us to be reminded, certainly, of the birth of Christ, but even more so, the seriousness and the real story, the real meanings behind Christ's birth. And again, I want to emphasize, it's more than just all the tapestry and pageantry of people dressing up and doing these nativity plays and so forth in their local church congregations, illustrating the little baby Jesus born in a manger. That's part of it. And I don't say it as a criticism, but I do say it as just a point to take note. It's more than that, brethren. It's far more than that. Here the apostle writes, Luke, "For as much as many," verse 1, chapter 1, "have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus." This was apparently a friend of Luke's, who also was the same one he wrote the book of Acts to, and you can read that in Acts 1:1. I'll just reference it, but this is the same guy he addressed the book of Acts to, and even referenced the previous treatise that he wrote in the book of Acts, which was written after Luke, which obviously, in that fact or in that context, Luke was referencing the book of Luke, because he was writing also to Theophilus a second time in the book of Acts. But here, he's writing to Theophilus for the first time, "that you," here it is, this is why I wrote it to you, Theophilus, "might know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, both he, Zacharias, and his wife Elizabeth, who were of the priestly sort, Elizabeth also being a daughter of Aaron, who were the descendants of the high priest lineage out of the tribes of Levi." And here we have, in this particular case, both were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no children. They had none, zero, no children. Elizabeth was already well up in years beyond childbearing age. And she was barren, verse 7, "they both were now well stricken in years. It came to pass, while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course," the order being Abia, which was roughly the eighth course of a 24-course priestly mode or operation. Each priest served twice on their course or in their courses per year. They also, all priests, served during the three holy day seasons, meaning all 24 priests would be there at the same time during the holy day seasons three times a year. Otherwise, they served independently 1 week at a time. In this particular case, it was the course of Zacharias. He was serving this particular time at this particular location according to the custom of the priest's office. His lot, question here, some have said, his lot was at this time to light incense, meaning he was part of a lot drawing process, which is good indication that this was a holy day time where all the priests were in the temple who drew lots for certain functions, because remember, in my Father's house, there are many functions. During the holy day season, the priests primarily had 24 functions. There were 24 courses. And in this particular case, Zacharias pulled by lot incense. He had light incense. That's what he did for that particular time. And so he goes on, he says here, the whole multitude of people were praying. There were a lot of people there. They were all praying without at the time of the incense. And there appeared unto him an angel. We come to find out in verse 19, this angel, this angelic visitation was Gabriel. Gabriel manifested himself before Zacharias to give him a prophecy, a message. I say a prophecy because he was going to talk about things that were going to happen before they happened, so that when they happened, Zacharias would know that they were from God. Harkening back to what I talked about on the tape, very important point about prophecy, brother. Prophecy is to be understood before it happens, so that when it happens, we know it comes from God. So there's no mistake, you see. Same thing here. Gabriel visits Zacharias, verse 12. He was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias. Your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth, guess what? She's going to get pregnant. She's going to have a son. And we're going to name him John. Zacharias is, I'm sure, shocked. You shall have joy and gladness, and many are going to rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink no wine or strong drink, nothing alcoholic. He is going to be of a Nazarene or a Nazareth vow. He's not going to drink alcoholic beverages. He probably didn't even cut his hair. John the Baptist probably didn't smell very well. And he was probably, by Western standards in a modern 20th or 21st century view, he looked pretty scary, quite frankly. He was a mountain goat of a man. And he knew what it was like to live hard. And that's the way he would be. But that's another story that we're not going to get into a whole lot here with a lot of detail, other than to, as we proceed here in verse 15, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Meaning, of course, Elizabeth would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. So this boy, named John, would have a similar spirit, heart, and ministry purpose after Elijah. Similar type as far as what Gabriel was talking about, if you were going to profile John the Baptist's ministry. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient. Interesting. A prophecy right out of Malachi. The last Bible of your Old Testament, right around the last few verses. A voice would come to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. And what fathers would those be? Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, brethren. Those are the fathers. Turning the hearts of the people back to those fathers so that you would understand who and where your roots are. And he did. Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. Gabriel answers unto him, and that stands in the presence of God. He says, I am an angel. I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, Zacharias, and am sent to speak to you and to show you these glad tidings. Zacharias made a mistake. He asked the wrong question, because here he says, behold, you shall be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because You didn't believe me. You believe not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. In other words, I'm telling you like it is. It is what it's going to be. I mean, this is as sure can be. There's no question about it, Zacharias. But, since you want a sign, you got it. Ooh, can't talk. And the people waited for Zacharias, and they marveled. In other words, there were people in the temple at this time worshiping, observing something. There were a lot of people there, and Zacharias, well, he disappeared to light the incense. Remember, that's what his job was. He drew it by lot, and he disappeared. I mean, how many candles are in there? What is he doing? Where did he go? How come he's not back out? And when he came out, he couldn't speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. In other words, he apparently came out and he said, he couldn't talk. For a priest not to be able to talk was even a strange thing, because they're used to talking. And he says here that he beckoned unto them to remain, and he remained speechless. It came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he went to his own house. He left. And after those days, he and his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself for 5 months, saying, thus saith the Lord, dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. The reproach being the fact that she was barren all her life, never had any children. Now all of a sudden, out of the blue, wham, she's got a baby. I'm in the oven, as they say. It's on the way. And she basically hid herself for 5 months. Thus has the Lord dealt with me in the days. And in the sixth month, Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth. 6 months later, after this occurred, 6 months later, Mary gets a visitation. Same angel. The house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came unto her and said, hail you, highly favored, or graciously accepted, or much to be graced. This lady was a lady of ladies. Some of the commentaries say she was like only 17 or 18 years old. She was a teenager in some cases. She was not an old woman. She was not even in her mid-20s. Most commentaries will not vouch for that at all. Most of them will tell you she was a very young girl, 17, 18, 19 years old, maybe 20. Blessed are you among women. And when she saw, she was troubled. She was alarmed. She was startled. She was afraid. She was fear-struck. She didn't know what was going on. All of a sudden, this angel appears and says he's Gabriel. At least he, in this particular case, identifies himself. And he goes on and he says here, the angel said unto her, don't fear, Mary. You found favor with God, and behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. You're going to call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now look what Gabriel's doing. Gabriel is laying down the card here. Mary, this is what it's all about. You're going to have a baby. His name's going to be Jesus or Joshua. He is going to be the Son of the Highest. He is going to be the Son of God, Son of Yahweh, Son of Theos. He is going to be the Son of God, and he is going to have unto him the throne of his father David. In other words, there is a continuity here. There's a consistency, a connection that goes right all the way back through the Perez line into the son of Judah, into the son who was a son of Jacob, Isaac to Abraham, who was given the original promises, handed down to Isaac, Jacob, Judah had two sons. Perez was the lineage that this individual, that is, Joseph came from, and that Christ comes from. Through that lineage, the Perez half of Judah was Christ's side, which was King David's side. It's all connected. It's all certified, legitimized, and in that particular case, authorized, and Gabriel's laying it down. And he, verse 33, listen to this, brethren, shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. This is going to be a king, Mary. He's going to be the king of planet Earth. He's coming to this planet to be born of you, out of your womb, flesh and blood, because you're honor for God, and you are going to nurture this being to be the king of the universe. In essence, is what he's saying. And you can couple that with Isaiah chapter 9. versus roughly about 6 or 7, and you'll see how that prophecy is connected. Mary said unto the angel, well, how shall this be, seeing I'm not having sex? That's what she's saying. I'm a virgin. I don't know a man. I've never known a man. I'm not having any sex. I'm not involved. I'm not actively sexually. How's this going to happen? Angel said unto her, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall shadow you, impregnate you. Therefore, also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. And, oh, by the way, your cousin Elizabeth, bing! Imagine that. John the Baptist was Jesus Christ's cousin. They were family. They were family. This is a family event. And Elizabeth is Mary's cousin. John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin. They're cousins. And she has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the 6th month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. In other words, she says, okay, have your way. I'm game for this. Let's do it. So she agreed. She agreed to the event. And the angel said, great, that's it. And he left. And Mary arose in those days and went to the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, entered into the house of Zechariah. She immediately went to visit her cousin, Elizabeth. And look what happens here. And it came to pass when Elizabeth heard the salutations of Mary, the baby who was 6 months old in her womb leaped. It moved. It moved in such a way that Elizabeth knew it was a strange move. Strange enough for her to now denote something here. She says, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember I said that Elizabeth was also filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, she said. You know, I mean, something happened. It really moved. It leaped, it says. Blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? She recognized, she gave credence, Elizabeth. I mean, the baby is just barely conceived in Mary. Elizabeth's 6 months along. But Elizabeth knew what Mary was carrying, this little zygote, this little embryo, was the Lord. It's very miraculous, brethren. A lot of things were going on here, and that's why, by virtue of what Elizabeth said, it was the Holy Spirit bearing witness of the event that was occurring here, about to occur, of these two ladies being impregnated with two very important players in preparing the world for the coming Son of God, who is going to bring salvation to humankind and personify a program of redemption that would result in the avenue, means, and mechanisms by which the methodology could be developed to bring many sons unto glory. Spirit life, eternal life, a rebirthing, a second birthing. It's amazing. And these two guys, who now are in the wombs of their mothers, not even yet on the scene, physically speaking, as living human beings, are already participating by virtue of bearing witness to these two living females that what is going on in them is definitely from God. Because all of this stuff is validation. There's no doubt in Elizabeth's mind what Mary was carrying was the Son of God. And there's no doubt in Mary's mind what Elizabeth is carrying has something to do with this whole scene. Why? Because she was told by the angel a prophecy, as Zacharias was told a prophecy. And so it goes on here, and he says, for lo, as soon as the voice of your salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. Mary said, My soul does magnify the Lord. My spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaid. And now Mary essentially is self-reflecting on herself, stating that she's not worthy, basically. She's just purely a lowly stated human being, a handmaiden. For behold, from the henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name. Notice she's not saying, holy is mine and boy am I good. There's a lot to learn here, brother. Mary is not on an ego trip at all. She's humbled by this whole thing, as all of us ought to be humbled with the knowledge that we have. This is not something to be arrogant with, not something to hold over people's heads. Oh, I know that that's a pagan thing, man. You got to get yourself right with God, you know, and beat people over the head with the fact that, hey, this is a pagan holiday, and don't you know better? You should know better. That's not it, you know. What's it is like Mary's attitude being personified here. This is a very humbling experience, knowing the will of God. No matter what it is that you understand to be the will of God, it is, once you understand it is the will of God, without doubt, it is a humbling experience. It is a very, very important responsibility to have and contain, hold, and understand the knowledge of God and how you handle it and what you do with it. That's important. If we use it to beat people over the head and alienate them, it's no good. We're being counterproductive. We need to multiply the seed, not only in terms of characteristics within ourselves, but also external of ourselves, to multiply the seed of winning one at a time, as God sees fit, deems necessary, and gives us opportunity to share his knowledge. Because each of us have his and her own unique set of circumstances and responsibilities and opportunities to share this information. So we don't want to certainly hold ourselves in high esteem, arrogantly using the truth of God to beat people over the head with it. That's not the way to do things. As Mary here portrays, certainly in her own situation, she was just really humbled at this whole thing. Verse 50, His mercy is on them that fear Him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imaginations of their heart. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them from low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent empty away. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, and He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her cousin about 3 months, and returned to her own house. Elizabeth came full time and delivered. And she gonadoed, she gave birth, physically speaking, she birthed a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child. They called Zacharias. He couldn't talk. You know, Zacharias was still zipped and couldn't speak a word. And now the event, 8 days later, the child is going to be circumcised. Zacharias, after the name of his father, everybody wanted to call him Zacharias Jr., essentially. Verse 60, His mother answered and said, Not so, he shall be called John. And they said unto her, What do you mean, John? You don't have anybody in your family named John. What do you have to name John for? That's a dumb name. Doesn't have any relativity to you in your family. Why are you going to name him John? And they said unto her, why are you going to do that? Verse 62, And they made signs to his father. Well, Zacharias, you know, basically they're writing and telling Zacharias, well, what do you want to name him, you know? What do you want to name him? And verse 63, he asked for a writing table, and he wrote, saying, His name is John. And they all marveled, John. And all of a sudden, his mouth was opened immediately, his tongue was loosed, and he spoke and praised God. Now, you didn't think that got their attention. You know, he takes the paper, he writes, His name will be John. John! You know, John! John! And, you know, you can imagine the excitement and all the people. You know, because he had been unable to speak for 9 months. This guy couldn't speak. And 9 months, how many weeks is that? 9 times 4 is 36 weeks. So he would have had to serve the course in between that time. So he had to do all that, unless he took a few sick days, I don't know. But, you know, he would have had to do all that without being able to speak. So they knew he couldn't speak, is what I'm saying. They knew that he was dumb for 9 months, for all intents and purposes, and this was the first time that he spoke. And fear came on all of them. And all the saints were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. This was a big thing. This was a miraculous thing. And they all heard them and laid up their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? Oh, interesting. You see what went on their minds? All these miracles associated with this. Now everybody's attention is gone. And here comes the purpose. Well, then what kind of kid is this going to be? So guess what? John the Baptist became a fish in a fishbowl. All his life, you can best believe, people were watching him. Were watching him. Because they were wondering, what manner of child shall this be? Verse 66, and the hand of the Lord was on him. His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. And what he was talking about here, essentially over here, and let's go over there to Jeremiah chapter 23 real quickly here. Jeremiah chapter 23. What Zacharias is reminding all the people, he says here, and he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. 23. And in verse 5, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And if you read on, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord lives, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And you go on and you see about another exodus that's going to occur, that these people, those Israelites and Judahites, will be known for even as compared to the exodus of Exodus. In other words, the exodus of Exodus won't be really anything compared to the coming exodus in the latter days. But the point being, you can understand and begin to see how the Jews and why the Jews felt that Christ should be the king now, and that he was going to release them from the heel of Rome, because they understood these scriptures as, hey, he's here, he's born, and now go beat up Caesar. You know, and let's get on with it, and let us rule the world. But it wasn't that case at all. Unfortunately, as you will see as we proceed here, some people forgot a very important step before they got to the rest of the story of him ruling the world. Verse 71, back in Luke 1, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he grant us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Verse 75, Luke 1, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for you shall go before. Now, up to 75, Zacharias was alluding to and talking about Christ. But now he says about his own child, John. Verse 76, you, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way in the spirit of Elijah, and to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of sins. You shall preach repentance. And what did John do? Exactly what he did. He baptized people in the River Jordan. And he lived out there in the wilderness. Through the tender mercies of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And, talking about John the Baptist, the child grew, waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Over here now in Matthew. Nope, I'm sorry, Luke chapter 2. I wanted to go there. Chapter 2. Let's just keep going here in chapter 2, Luke. It came to pass in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made by Cyrenius, who was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one, into his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house or the lineage of David. So he went to Bethlehem to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife. Notice, espoused wife. Being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Now, It goes on here that she brought forth a son, but I want to keep your fingers in Luke, but now let's go to Matthew for a moment real quickly here, because I want to insert something. And that is, in respect to the lineage, you can read in chapter 1 of the book of Matthew regarding Joseph, verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ, verse 16, Matthew chapter 1. If you read back through verses 1 through 15, you'll see where we're coming from, because you'll see how he came through the lineage of Pharaohs and Judah and Jesse and David and so on. But here, moving on, I want to read here. So all the generations from Abraham to David, verse 17, Matthew 1, are 14 generations from David until the carrying away into Babylon, 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ, 14 generations. That is after the return with Ezra and Nehemiah. 14, 14, 14. Three sets of two sevens. Perfect numbers in God's numerology, and certainly a lot of symbolism there of how God works in continuity. But now in verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was still a virgin. Joseph had not touched her yet. Before they came together, she was found with child. Joseph, her husband, being a good guy. I mean, Joseph was an all right guy. He was kind of a righteous guy. He had a lot of piety to him and so on, and he thought a lot about what the neighbors would think and the Joneses and how they cared and so forth. And consequently, he was concerned about how they were all going to be looked at. So he was not going to make a public example of her and put her, and was minded to put her away privately according to the rules and laws and regulations of Deuteronomy 22, which I'm not going to turn there, but it was the Bill of Divorcement, Deuteronomy 22. So he was going to do this privately because he had concerns. I mean, she was beginning to show, you know, and this wasn't right because they weren't married, you know. And he was concerned about her because a lot of that stuff also had stoning and killing and all those things, although they were under Roman rule now. So really to get Mary stoned for some suspicion of infidelity or fornication would have been hard for him to do. But he didn't want to do that anyway because Joseph was a good guy. He just wanted to kind of handle it quietly, publicly, and just kind of say, Mary, nice knowing you, but I didn't realize you were that kind of girl. And she wasn't. By far, she was far from that. But anyway, Joseph, her husband, being just man, verse 20, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, fear not, don't take unto you Mary your wife, fear not to take unto you, that is, Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She shall bring forth a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So now Joseph gets some orientation. Joseph gets introduced to what's going on, and he realizes now. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us, taken right out of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. A prophecy of being fulfilled here. Continuity. Validation. Joseph hearkening back here. The angel quoting the scriptures. The plan moving along just as planned. The program in high gear going forward. God in control. The Father. Yahweh. Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him and took unto him his wife and knew her not, still didn't touch her sexually, till she had brought forth the son, her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, you'll notice what happened here because, in addition, I'm not going to go into the whole story of chapter 2 in Matthew, but in between all of this, Joseph had to hightail it over to Egypt because Herod went on a rampage once he found out these wise men, which, by the way, there could have been more than three. There could have been 10, 12, 50, 40, 100 of them. Who knows how many there was that came looking for this Son of God. They saw the star. They followed it. They came to Herod. They asked, where is he? Herod said, I didn't know, but when you find him, tell me. I want to know, you know. Well, they went, and these wise men found Jesus in a house, not at the stable. Verse 11, you can read that. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down. This could have been a few months later that this happened. And it could have been a lot more than three guys coming to visit him. But at any rate, When they did, they opened treasures. Well, I'll tell you what, this was quite a birthing party, because they gave Mary and Joseph all kinds of things. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get the heck out of there and go to Egypt until Herod dies," basically. And that's what they did. They left and were there until the death of Herod, verse 15. But going back now to Luke chapter 2, as you get into the story here, you see the humanness of all of this, and the situation being what it is in regards to Mary and Joseph and the head games that they were going through, and how all of this thing was working, and how the angelic visitations were occurring, validating all of these events to legitimize the participants, namely in this particular case, two very important participants, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ himself, so that there was no doubt in regards to the fact that Jesus was in fact Jesus and John the Baptist was in fact the Elijah to come, who had the responsibility of preparing the way of the Lord. But I want to skip down now here to verse 32. A light, says here, going down, talking about the whole chapter 2 regarding Moses and many of the things concerning the purification rites of Christ after he was born, circumcision. Verse 28, "Then took he him up into his arms, blessed God, and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation." This is talking about the individual there that was in the temple, which you prepared before the face of all the people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them, and said unto Mary his mother, four things now, brethren, there's four important things I want to bring to your attention. Number one, behold, this child, is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. It's important. He is set. He is going to be essentially the beacon. Number two, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. He's going to be hated. Everything he stands for will be spoken against. I guarantee you, brethren, everything you stand for, if it was really portrayed in the world today for what God's truth really is, you would be hated among many. Christ said, they hated me first, they're going to hate you. What they did to me is nothing compared to what they're going to be doing to you. If they hated me, they'll hate you. Don't worry about it. Don't get upset over it, because it's part and parcel of the program. So don't get shook when you see it happening. Number three, verse 35. Yea, a sword shall pierce through your own soul also. Why? Because Joseph, or not so much Joseph, but Mary would see her son, the only begotten son of the Father, stabbed, crucified, and killed, and brought low to the point of humility or humiliation and abandonment even by his closest friends. And number four, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Meaning, when people do come up on the truth, brethren, the real intents of their hearts are revealed by virtue of their behavior and how they respond. Christ has a way, the true, the real Jesus Christ, has a way of proving your heart and my heart based on our choices and decisions when we know better and know what to do, because our behavior manifests what's in our heart. And he has a means and a way by virtue of how we choose and decide to do the things we do when we do them, and how they correlate and compare with the right thing as defined by Christ. And we make right decisions, we make wrong decisions. We make good ones, we make bad ones. And they're all whatever they are. Even no decision is a decision, because it's all part of the manifested behaviors that we make. And those results can always be measured and compared with Christ, the standard. And in that respect, the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. A prophetess talked, and she said her piece, and consequently, the fact remains is that Christ, the Son of God, is more than just a baby in a manger, brethren. He is a King of kings and a Lord of lords, and there's a lot more detail associated with this story that really isn't told in the nativity scenes. You know, how many of us knew that John the Baptist and Christ are family? How many of us know that the sons of thunder were cousins, probably sons of Salome, sister of Mary? So many people don't realize that Christ was in his element with his family, and make a long story short, unfortunately the world has allowed a lot of tradition and pagan influences, of which is documented in history, that has created the scenario that we have today, represented here by this very prop called the Christmas tree, that so many are hooked and part of, and unfortunately miss a lot of what the true Jesus is. But we know we've got a Christ and a Son of God that is far bigger than just a baby in a manger. Oh yeah, he was a baby in a manger. But more importantly, he's returning to be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, for an everlasting kingdom where there will be no end. And to share with you and I as eternal spirit beings born again into that family. That's important to keep in mind.